The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you again, our gracious God, for this opportunity of gathering together in your presence and around your word. We ask that your name should be honored and exalted amongst us, and that we would be drawn out in faith and love and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. And we'll sing our first hymn, number 33. Hymn number 33. Round the Lord in glory seated, cherubim and seraphim fill his temple, and repeated each to each the alternate hymn. Tonight, Exodus and chapter 32, the book of Exodus and chapter 32. Let's hear God's word. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, let us make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Amen. May God bless his word. Well, we are very grateful to our brother for coming today, not from Kampala. He's come from Cambridge, but it's still a long, long day for him. I think your train left at 8 o'clock this morning, and so he's been on the go now for 11 hours, and he's still got a little way to go, so we'll sing our next hymn. He'll preach, and we'll ask God's blessing on him. 327. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. 327.
Let us pray. We come, O Father, to ask that your Holy Spirit may open your word to us and open our hearts to your word. We praise you and thank you that the truth is powerful to change lives, to change the course of nations. We have a wonderful gospel to proclaim to the nations, and yet there is a word of wrath and judgment. Help us to tremble and fear before you, and to rejoice in the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name, amen. First in this passage, we see the sin, the awesome sin of the people in making an idol. But what's so wrong with making an idol? How is that such a bad thing? Well, to make an idol, you must first declare yourself to be God. And then as God, you make a god. Now you have two gods. And having made this second god, you must now bow before that god. Now your neighbor on the other side of the hill, he also makes himself an idol. He makes a god. So now you have four gods, and you are committed to bow before this god you have made, so you become subject to that god. Now, in Africa at least, you have cattle that are roaming, free animals that are grazing from one side of the hill to the other. Whose animals are they? Well, that's where war comes, because each side has its gods who claim that those are his animals. So over and over and over again, we see idolatry bringing chaos, disorder, war in the world. It's not only in Africa that we have idols. You have experienced two world wars, not just local tribal wars, but world wars. Why have you had two world wars? Well, because one nation declares that its ruler is God. And so they worship that God, and another nation declares that its leader is God. And therefore, the best thing that can happen for the whole world is for the whole world to be subject to its leader. And so you have world war because of idolatry, because of the worship of human beings by human beings. But it's not only people that are worshiped, it is, of course, things that worship. One generation passes and another generation comes. Where is the next generation? Where are the sons and the grandsons of your children? Where are they? Well, they're worshiping idols. They're out on a holiday today. They're having fun today. They're not coming to God's house on the worship day, the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have made themselves into a god, and they have determined what is the best for them, what is their life. Now, this was the sin of God's people in Israel's day while Moses was up and on the mountain. But notice that it is not a single sin of creating the idol. There are many idols that are in addition to this one idol. The people say, Moses has been so long up in the mountain. We don't know what has happened to him. Well, they knew exactly what had happened to him. God had summoned him up into the mountain. They could see the cloud on the top of the mountain. They knew Moses was up there on the top of the mountain. But they got impatient, and so they sinned by being impatient rather than waiting for God. The scripture says, they gathered around Moses. What are they doing here? Well, they have formed a pressure group now. and they have a desire, and so they're going to pressure their leader to do what they want, because that is going to fulfill their desires. Make us gods, they say. The prophets of Israel pointed out just how ridiculous it is. Make us gods. Isaiah the prophet talks about chopping down a tree, cutting it in half, taking one half of that tree and using it for wood for fire to warm yourself, and then taking the other half of the tree and carving a god and bowing down and worshiping that god that you have made out of another part of that same tree where you are finding fire to warm yourself. How ridiculous. How silly. And yet we do the same thing today. For our young people, it's better and better computers, more and more access to the internet, access to entertainment at all times, music unlimited, movies unlimited, pleasures unlimited. That is the God that has been made. How silly to make something like that and then to bow down and to worship it, to give all that you have for what that silly God can make. They say, we don't know what has happened to Moses. So they close their ears and their eyes to the truth. Every generation knows there is a God. You know there is a God in your heart. You know that you should bow before that God. And whenever you violate that God, you know that in your conscience that you have sinned against him. Now, Aaron responds with a compromise. There is sin again. Your New King James Version is very close to the original language where it says actually, rip off those earrings. He uses a strong word here. Break off those earrings. Those golden earrings. Very possibly, could it be that Aaron is trying to dissuade them by thinking they would never give up those earrings. And certainly they're not going to rip them off as I'm telling them to do. So he's compromising. He's thinking by somehow he will dissuade them, even though he's allowing them to do what they want to do. And having made that God, they sacrifice to that God. They think that this God of gold that they have made is somehow now going to bless them. And so they worship that they have made with their own hands. And that God then allows them to do what they want to do. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let us indulge in the flesh. Too much food, too much drink. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And yet how often we're drawn away to food and drink and those things that please our flesh. When was the last time God led you to fast, to go without food, deliberately, just for half a day, to give yourself over seriously to prayer, to set aside those things that please the flesh, to give clear evidence of the fact that you do not worship these things and you're not going to make your life a life of pleasure. Those Israelites, so bad, weren't they? So stupid to make idols, a golden calf, so shameful. Stop right there before you go any further. Look closely at Paul's treatment of this same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul the Apostle says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. He uses this term all five times. All under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All baptized into Moses. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. But God was not pleased with most of them. You've been baptized. You've come to church. You read your Bible. You pray. You do all of these things. All do these things. All those who profess Christ do these things. But God was not pleased with most of them. That is a frightening thing to realize, that you can go through all of these rituals. You can be a part of the remnant of the evangelical church in Wales, and yet God may not be pleased with you. This is a case in which chapter divisions in the Bible are not helpful, because you need to look at the end of chapter 9 to appreciate what Paul is getting across in chapter 10. Notice in verse 24, he begins, "Do you not know that in a race, all, this same all, runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." Are you in strict training? "They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore," Paul says, and now instead of all, he says, "I." So this is a place where we need to put ourselves in the place of the I and see if we can run with Paul. "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the race. For I do not want you to be ignorant that all passed through the cloud, all went through the Red Sea, all ate of the manna, all drank of the water, but God was not pleased with most of them." Now, who is this that is saying, "I beat my body, I bring it into subjection, so that I myself will not be a castaway"? Who is saying these words? Well, this is the Apostle Paul. And what do we know about the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Well, if you look to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can find out what it meant to Paul to run the race of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following. Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently." Have you been in prison for Christ? "I have been flogged more severely." Have you been flogged for Christ? "I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods." Can you imagine what it would be like to be beaten with rods? "Once I was stoned, left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked in my ministry for Christ. I spent a night, a day, and a day in the open sea." Well, I spent 3 hours on a nice train traveling over here, very hard journey. I did not spend a night and a day in the sea to come to this church. It was a very pleasant thing. I had a little table in front of me. They came with a card and offered me a cup of coffee. That's my suffering for Christ. But look at Paul the Apostle. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city. Some cities can be very dangerous. In dangers in the country. Some countries can be very dangerous. In danger at sea. In danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. For Christ, have you often gone without sleep? I've known hunger and thirst. Have you gone for hunger and thirst for Christ? I have often gone without food. Have you gone without food for Christ? I've been cold and naked. Have you been cold and naked for Christ? Besides everything else, I face the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul the Apostle was the apostle to the nations. All those churches established in Asia and in Europe, they were all his responsibility. Some of you pastors, you feel burdened from your church. Yes, of course you feel burdened. It is a heavy burden. Can you imagine Paul's burden when he had the responsibility of all the Gentile churches of the world at that time? And this is the person that says, I have to be careful as I run the race, lest I be a castaway, lest at the end I be among those most with whom God was not pleased. We've taken the easy route. We've taken an easy way. Have we not? Do we not need to recognize that to run the race takes a great deal of energy, a great deal of sacrifice, much more than we know what it means? And we have to always be sure that in the end, we will not be castaways, that God will not be pleased with most of us. Could that be possible, that of this congregation, God could be displeased in the end with most of you and let you fall in the wilderness? Is that possible, that you could have all the outer forms of devotion to Christ and yet in the end be cast away? This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it is something that we need to take most seriously. This dying daily for Jesus Christ, taking up the cross daily, this is something that we must take most seriously. For we do not want in the end to be a castaway, to be those who are passed over by God. So that is the sin of the people. They rise up and they eat and they drink. And they're not willing to sacrifice. Now, secondly, in this passage, we see the Lord's awareness. Chapter 32, verses 7 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. What does God mean when he says to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt? What is this? Did Moses bring the people up? Were they his people? Yes, they were his people. They were his responsibility. Pastors, You have to be aware of this fact. You may think it's a heavy burden, but it's an even heavier burden that you realize. This congregation, these are your people. It is your responsibility to see that they are brought to the land of promise. God has put into the hand, your hands as a pastor, this responsibility. Don't look at these people and say, well, these are God's people. God will take care of them. No, God has delegated the responsibility to you as a pastor, to you who are elders in this church or in any other church. They are your responsibility. And it is your task to see that they end up in the promised land. It is your responsibility as the shepherd of the sheep to guard them from the wolves, to protect them, to care for their little ones, that they stray not away. When you see a whole generation going away from Christ, whose responsibility is it? Well, you as pastors, it's your responsibility. They're your people. It's your elders. Have you been to their doors? Have you talked to these young people? Have you summoned them to come back to Christ? Have you prayed for them? These are your responsibility. God says, these are your people, Moses. Go look and see what they're doing. You see, this is your responsibility as a pastor. They have quickly turned away. And I can hear that word of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians. Can you not hear that? How could it be that you so quickly have turned away from the one who has called you? It's not a matter of several generations. In one generation, they can all turn away. In one generation. So quickly, even the same generation, within the same generation, it doesn't take generations for people to depart from the faith. In one generation, it can all be gone. And we need to pray. We need to beg the Lord to be merciful to us, that somehow we can break through to this next generation that's coming. Lest the whole of the people of God and its testimony in this land be lost altogether. This is serious business. This is God's people. And they have they not quickly turned away? Have they not quickly turned away? They have quickly turned away. And oh, we can't just let them turn away. Be totally absorbed in the materialism of the day. We must go out to the lost sheep. We must plead with them to come back. We must do everything within our power to save this next generation. For they have so quickly turned away from the gospel. God says, I will destroy them. I will destroy them from the face of the earth. And I will make you, Moses, I will make you like a new Abraham. I'll be faithful to my promise. I promised to the Israelite people. And so I'll just wipe out this generation. And Moses, you'll be the new Abraham. You'll be the new father of the faithful. If God gave you that kind of offer, what would you say? Hey, that's not so bad. Let them go, and I'll be the next one. They'll all come from me now. But notice Moses' response in the mediator's plea from 11 and following. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. He did not seek in favor for himself. Moses had no interest whatsoever in his own well-being. His heart was for his people. And he turns it around to God. He doesn't accept the fact that they're my people. He said, Lord, these are your people. Lord, you have entered into covenant with them. And you go back and you read of the covenant that God made through Abraham. When he passed between the pieces. Do you know that story in Genesis chapter 15? When God cut a covenant with Abraham. What is this covenant that is being cut? It's not the covenant that is cut. It's the animals that were cut. And then Moses, Abraham, what did he see? He saw two things passing between those bloody pieces. He saw a smoking pot and a flaming torch. What was this? This was a theophany, a manifestation of God. This is the way they made covenants in those days. Those bloody pieces, what do they represent? They represent the curses of the covenant. May God cut me in pieces if I violate my covenant promise. That's what those pieces mean, those bloody pieces. And what does it mean that two images pass between that pieces? It means that God says, in oath of self-malediction, pronouncing curse upon himself, God says, Abraham, if I break my covenant with you, may my body be torn in pieces as these animals are torn in pieces. But furthermore, Abraham, if you violate the covenant, may my body as God be torn in pieces. Whether I break the covenant or you break the covenant, I assume the full responsibility. Abraham had said, Lord, how can I know that you're going to fulfill these promises? I don't have any children. I don't have any land. I go down to Egypt and I don't bless them. I bring curses on the Egyptians. How can I know you're going to fulfill all these promises? And God says, I take an oath of self-malediction. You know where that oath was fulfilled. It was fulfilled on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where his body was torn into pieces by those nails in his hands and his feet, in which he absorbed into himself the curses of the covenant so that his people would not experience any of those curses whatsoever. And that's what Moses is pleading. Lord, you've taken an oath. You've sworn a covenant. You cannot forsake your people. And God relented from his curse. God relented from the judgment that he was going to bring on the nation. Now you can puzzle and you can question from now to eternity, how is it that a human being's prayers can enter into the actual outworking of the plans and purposes of God that were made from eternity? How is it that our weak prayers could actually impact the realization of the purposes of God in history? Please, when we have question and answers, don't ask me that question, because I cannot answer. I'll ask your pastor to take that question. Please, you take that question. How is it that our prayers can enter into the determination of the plans and purposes of God? The plans have been there from eternity. The purposes have been there from eternity. And yet somehow God allows us weak, frail human beings to enter into the actual outworking of his plans and purposes. Never minimize your significance as a praying person. Never minimize your significance as one pleading the promises, pleading the covenants of God. You just don't know God listens. The Lord relented. Next, now, it's Moses' turn to have a little indignation. He says in verse 15, Moses is up to this point. He's been up in the top of the mountain. He hasn't seen what's going on down below. He hasn't seen the decadence, the depravity, the total denial of the reality of God on behalf of the people of God. But now he comes down from the mountain. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of testimony. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard, he said, Oh, this must be a war going on down there. Moses says, no, it's not a war. It's the sound of singing and revelry. It's the sound of rioting. It's the sound of God's people eating, drinking, and being merry, totally ignoring the seriousness of the situation in which they find themselves. Saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. That's one way to show a God doesn't have much power. Let them drink their God. What are they going to do with all those golden earrings now when it's in the mixture of that which passes through their bodies? God knows how to deal with his people. God knows how to get rid of our sin in his people. He says to Aaron, what did the people do to you? What did the people do to you? Now we hear Aaron's lame response. Look at him. These are two brothers. Aaron is the older brother. Aaron should have been standing for the right. Where is he? He's cowering before the people. Preachers and elders in the church, be careful that you do not let what the people want be that which determines. I've been in churches who say, now we do a lot of singing and a lot of dancing in church. I mean, literally in Africa, they do a lot of dancing in church. I was in one worship service. It's about a 3-hour service. They had 45 minutes of disco dancing up front. They had 45 minutes of crying for offerings of different sorts. They had 45 minutes of the pastor saying to them, repeat after me, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. And if you say these words and believe them, you will be healed. So everyone is together saying, this is over 1,000 people in one congregation. I'm healed. There were only 3 or 4 of us that were not saying anything at this point. I'm healed. I'm healed. I'm healed. No preaching of the word, no reading of the word, no congregational singing. Is that worship? Is that the worship of God? And yet it's a popular thing. It's the popular thing. Beware of being pressurized by the people rather than standing according to what the Word of God teaches. And you as a congregation should encourage your pastors. Praise the Lord for faithful pastors who will stand, and faithful elders who will stand for the truth, even when it's not according to popularity. Aaron says, they came to me and they said, make us some gods, so what else could I do? So I said, rip off your gold earrings and I threw him all those gold earrings into the fire and I'll pop this golden calf. Can you imagine? How silly. All your excuses for not walking according to the word of God are that silly to him. They're that silly. I threw it into the fire and out popped this golden calf. How silly. And all our sins look that silly. John Calvin says, if you knew all the consequences of your sin, if you could understand all the consequences that are going to follow from your sin, you would never sin. We just don't realize how silly, how foolish sin is. And we're like Aaron. We make excuses. I was pressurized by this. I was pressurized by that. And so I had to conform according to the world in this way and according to the world in that way. Now, the Lord comes serious with his just punishment, verses 25 through 27. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Who will face the... See, I told you in Africa, the preacher will just break out into singing sometime. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And all the Levites came. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel says, each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. What is the point? The brother, the friend, the neighbor. God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. And when you're in a position of responsibility in the church, you cannot be any respecter of persons. If the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this country were exercising proper church discipline as it should, the members of parliament would be shaking in their boots because they would know that I'm not going to get any votes in my district if I've been put out of the church for corruption or for immorality or for drunkenness or for bad driving or for taking a bribe, or for any of these things. Is that not true? If there is a remnant of Christianity, if there's a little bit left, if the church would be the church, there's no other organization in the world that can say to someone, you cannot come to this table. You cannot come to this table. But if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would stand up on its hind legs and begin to exercise judicial judgment, even if some people are not members of your church, but they're members of your society and your community, and you hear of corruption, immorality, and you rise up and communicate with them, that you communicate to them that they will never be invited to come to the Lord's table in your church until they have repented publicly of their sin, you would start having an impact in this community. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is shrinking and shrinking, and it's lost its ability to exercise power in the community. But there is nothing more powerful than the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, if the church will just be the church, if the church will be faithful in proclaiming the whole counsel of God and bringing into discipline those who have departed in their behavior or in their teaching. You know, here's someone who's in a high position of government. And this person says, well, it doesn't matter whether it's two men marrying or two women marrying, that's fine. And the church rose up and clearly made it plain that this is slanderous in the eyes of God. Things would begin to happen in this church, in this nation. Maybe it's too late. Maybe we've waited too long. But we need to consider what is our responsibility and what is our calling. Each killing his brother, friend, and neighbor. Now that could have been indiscriminate as they zigzag back and forth through these 600,000 men, that's the number of men, ended up with 3,000 being killed, probably 1.5 to 2 million people. This number that was killed, 3,000, sounds like a lot, but it's a little small number compared to the number of Israelites. But a little bit of judgment can go a long way in correcting an error, can it not? Very possibly, these Levites, they knew who the leaders were. There's always leaders in a rebellion, are there not? And there must have been leaders. And perhaps as they zigzag back and forth to exercise God's judgment, they judged who were the leaders, who were the ones responsible for leading others. And those are the ones on whom they brought God's judgment. We cannot, we must not be pleased with man-pleasing preachers. We cannot and we must not be pleased with man-pleasing preachers. When Martin Lloyd-Jones replaced a popular preacher, the congregation to which he was preaching kept shrinking. And finally, one or more of the deacons came to him and said, we've got to do something about this. We've got to change this. We've got to change our way of doing things so we can get more people here. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, well, I'll tell you what. I can fill this church, every pew, next Sunday. All I have to do is put in the Times newspaper, this coming Sunday, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will preach at Westminster Chapel in his bathing suit. And we'll fill this chapel. But he didn't do that. He just kept faithfully preaching the word of God. And he became one of the most influential people with impact in this whole nation because he did not waver from preaching the truth of the word of God. Now finally, climactically, the atoning self-sacrifice. Oh, the gospel, it's everywhere in God's word. The good news of Jesus Christ is everywhere in God's word. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement. He wasn't sure that he could. He wasn't sure that he could offer something that would be adequate to atone for the sins of the people. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sins. But if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. Now, this phrase, blot me out. If you will not accept any other atonement, then blot me out of the book. It's been interpreted in a variety of ways. John Calvin would interpret it totally differently than the way it could be interpreted. And that is,
to say Moses is here saying, let me be the sacrifice. Let my life be for the life of these people. Now, if you take that interpretation, do you see the love of Moses for his people? The love of the shepherd for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Moses says, if I can't offer enough animal sacrifices, then blot me out of the book of life. I can hear John Knox. God, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. Are you capable of loving God's people to that degree? You can hear the Apostle Paul. I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers who are Israelites. Let me be cursed for the salvation of my people, the Israelites. Can you stand up this night and say, Lord, let me be cursed for the sake of my Welsh people? Can you say that honestly from the heart? I don't think I could say that. I don't think I could say that honestly. For my people who are Scottish people, or my people who are African people. But Moses said it. Blot me out. And Jesus said it. Moses, his life, his death, his sacrifice of himself, that could in no way be an adequate atoning sacrifice, could it? Why, Moses was himself a sinner. If he dies, he's dying for his own sins. And God must be just. I was very thankful as I traveled on the train here today, this morning, that those tracks were parallel all the way. That there never was a track that went a little bit this way or a little bit this way, but both tracks just stayed parallel all the way till I got to Wales. I was so thankful for that. Now, God must be just and loving. That is his nature and his character. And don't tell me God can just snap his fingers and say, forgive me. Will you say, forgive me, and he snaps his fingers and forgives you. Where would that be justice? How would that be just? God has decreed that the soul that sins, it shall die. And the wages, the pay that sin gets is death. So if God is going to maintain his own righteousness, his own justice, then there must be an equal death if it is to replace any sinner's death. So as Paul says in that glorious passage in Romans chapter 3, that God could be provide a propitiation, a removal of the wrath of God upon sin, Jesus had to die. There was no other way. Jesus was the Lamb of God, totally sinless. And besides that, he was the Son of God. And for the death of the Son of God, calculating justice, How many sins could that cover? The death of the innocent Son of God, the eternal Son of God. How many sinners could that save and yet maintain the righteousness of God? An infinite number. Because it's a sacrifice of infinite value. What Moses, even if he had the heart for it, could not do in laying down his life for these sinful people of Israel, Jesus did. And if you will believe in him, if you will look to his cross, where he offered himself as a propitiatory sacrifice, receiving in himself the wrath of God as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then the love and the righteousness of God can embrace you. And you can be forever saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And it is not just for the Jews. It is for all the nations. And until we are fully convinced that in the death of Jesus is sacrifice adequate for salvation of a great multitude from every tribe and kindred and nation, and we are compelled by the love of Christ to go and tell them that the sacrifice has been offered, that the righteousness of God has been maintained, that the love of God has been demonstrated beyond anything that any human being could have imagined in the gift of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not moved, wherever we go and to whomever we meet with this good news, then we're failing in our debt before God. For as Paul says, I am debtor. I am debtor because I possess this gospel. And you are also debtors. You're debtors to your neighbors. You're debtors to your friends. You're debtors to your family. You're debtors to your working people, your fellow students. You're debtors to Jew and to Gentile. And if you can't go yourself, then you need to send others to go and take this gospel. This good news that the wrath of God for sin has been satisfied in his Son. May God pour out his Holy Spirit, not dribble out, but pour out his Holy Spirit on us, that the love of Christ may compel us to go with the gospel to all the nations. Let us pray. We thank you. We praise you. We honor you, Lord Jesus. You are the Savior of the world. And we are the benefactors of that salvation. And, oh, Father, we confess to you our idolatry today, that we worship things. We have idols of the heart that no one can see, idols of pleasure, idols of power, idols of sex, idols of possessions, idols of recognition and acceptance. All of these are our idols of the heart. Put those idols, crush them, grind them up. Let us drink them that we may see Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners from all the nations of the world, that his name may be glorified among all the peoples of the world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Sing 680, 680. Christ of all my hopes the ground, Christ, the spring of all my joy. Grace, the love, the fellowship of God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit be with us all now and ever. Amen.